This recording has been posted by Vintage Voices Gospel Audio Restoration Project, a ministry of Sovereign Grace Community Church of Corpus Christi, Texas. For more audio content, please visit us at www.vintagevoices.net. May God use this message for His glory.
And we'll begin reading in the first verse. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and the people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when you are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Fear not, and do not tremble. Neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And that makes it pretty personal, doesn't it? See how often the second person appears there? The Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard, and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife, and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And it shall be, when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of God's 4 F's. I never have been much of an alliterate, and so I don't have an alliterated outline with 4 points, each one of which begins with a letter F. And when I say God's 4 F's, I'm making an allusion to the draft classification that the government issues, which when you get that, you know that you don't have anything to worry about. Uncle Sam ain't got no use for you. You need to worry about it. You're not going to get called up. You can go home. Forget about it. And there are a lot of people, I fear, who are already 4F as far as God's concerned. By that I mean God just don't have any use for them at all. They can't get in. And I don't mean that their service is limited and they can't do very much. I mean, they can't do anything. God's already scratched them off the list, and he's given the classification of 4F, and you can just trot along on your merry way. God will never bother with you, because you're already 4F. And the tragic thing about that, a lot of folks are in the battle, or at least feel like they're in the army, and doing a terrible lot of fighting, and really working hard at it, and they don't know that their name's not even on the roster. Now that's awful, isn't it? I mean folks out on the battle lines fighting, and they're not even in the army. Well, we don't have to be 4F. Could be 1A. But there are some folks that God has just disqualified. But before we talk about the 4F, we want to talk about the nature of the warfare. And before we talk about the nature of the warfare, we need to identify the enemy. I mean, that's the first thing you need to do when you get into any warfare, is find out who the enemy is. Who are you fighting? Where is he? I'm afraid a lot of folks in the spiritual warfare, in the religious warfare, we might say, have misjudged or mistaken the enemy. And one of the most effective devices the enemy has is to point to some other object other than himself and get you fighting him and expending all of your time and resources and energy against a false enemy. And then he's free to go on his merry way and do what he pleases. Now he says, when thou goest out into battle against thine enemy. Now it's not a matter of whether you're going to get into battle or not, you in it. He did not say when you go out to battle against the enemy, or if you go out to battle against the enemy, says when. You may not want to be in the warfare, and you might say, I'm a peace-loving man, and I am. And I don't especially want to be in the warfare, but the enemy won't let me be that way. So we're in a warfare. There's no way you're getting out of that. You're in a warfare. But we need to find out who the enemy is. Now, it seems like a lot of folks seem to think that the enemy is communism. And we will readily consent that communism is the avowed enemy of Christianity. They'd like to burn down every church, destroy every Bible, kill every preacher, and stop every gospel broadcast. Nothing would please them more. It's a godless system. It's satanic in origin. Nevertheless, that's not an enemy. Some people think that, well, no, the enemy is closer home than that, that it's right here in our own land, and it's creeping socialism or liberalism, both in the political and in the economic and in the religious thing. But our enemy is not socialism or liberalism. It doesn't belong to the political scene at all. There never was a government or a nation more corrupt than that of the Roman government at the time of early Christianity, and Paul never spoke one word about social justice or corruption in government. I rather should say corruption in government. He did about social equality as far as Christians were concerned. And so that's not an enemy, and that's not where the warfare is. Then there are those who would admit that the warfare is closer home than that, that is in the religious realm and in the realm of theology. And they say, well, our enemy is these old theologians and preachers and teachers in our colleges and schools that are denying God and denying the verbal inspiration of the Bible, denying the virgin birth, denying the necessity of the new birth. That's our enemy. They're the ones that poison our minds, corrupting our young people, and in general selling the whole society down the world to fatalistic humanism. And I consent all that so, but that's not your enemy. That's not your problem if you've got to fight. I'm talking about where you're going to fight. Jesus had the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in the supernatural in his day. But the people gave him more trouble than that, was those fundamentalists. That is, the Pharisees, who claimed to believe in all that, but they denied the God that was. They believed in the God of yesterday, and they believed the God in tomorrow, but they didn't believe any God for right now. So liberalism, as evil and wicked and as corrupt as it might be, is not my enemy. That is, that's not where my real warfare is. And then there are those who will say, yes, I realize that the enemy has to be closer than that. Now, when we talk about the warfare end, what are we fighting for? We're fighting for the souls of men. We're fighting for revival in our own hearts, in our churches, in our homes. We're fighting for the sin problem in our lives. We're fighting for spiritual victory. These are the things we're struggling for. Some will say, well, I'll tell you, the enemy, I believe, is these folks in our churches that just don't believe God. You know, you've always got those old mossbacks around. They're all soreheads. They want to gripe and grouse about everything. Don't ever want to go on for God. Don't want to do anything. And if we could just get rid of that bunch out of our church, we could really do something, couldn't we? Well, if you could pray them out, church them out, get them out, could we do something? Don't waste your time on that. That's not the end. That's not what's defeating you. That's not what's keeping you bound down. That's not what's keeping you from serving God and living a victorious Christian life. That isn't it. And then I hear folks say, well, I don't know what other folks' enemy is, but I'll tell you, if you had to live with a husband I got to live with, and you've got kids like I can, I'd put up with what I've got to put up with. And if you had to go home and face a woman I've got to face, you wouldn't find it easy to live a Christian life either. And they blame it on the people around them, you know. Well, if he didn't do that, and if he didn't do this, and if folks didn't do that, and if it wasn't that for that beer joint down on the corner, and if it wasn't for this, this is what's always tempting me and testing me and trying me, and I could really live for God if it wasn't for them. Everybody's got a they problem, you know. That's the false enemy. And a lot of folks spend their lives going around grumbling, trying to straighten out folks around them so they can live for God, and that's a false enemy. That's not the problem. Well, who is the enemy? Well, don't do like Eve now and say, the devil made me do it. That's not the enemy either. That isn't your enemy, that's God's enemy. You can't handle the devil. Not a thing in the world, a wolf, a sheep can do with a wolf except run to the shepherd. The devil is God's enemy. The devil hates you because of the fact that God is in you. But the enemy, your real enemy, the problem you have is closer home than that. It really is. In fact, when I got up this morning, I had to see him in the mirror and had to shave his face and feed him. And I got to face him every day. There's only one person can interfere with your right relationship with God. Only one person can interrupt your communion with him, and that's you. Just this plain old self. We used to have springs that we got water out of when I was a little kid. I guess you all know what springs are, don't you? I'd go down to the bottom of the hill where there's a place where the water come up out of the ground, and we'd kind of dig the hole out and board it in where the water could come up and settle. And if you went down there and let the bucket get down in the spring real easy and lift it up and very careful with it, you'd get a bucket of the coolest, clearest, purest water you ever tasted in your life. If you're awful careful. But if you got in too big a hurry and kind of sloshed the bucket down in there and slopped it around a little bit, you'd come up with leaves and crawfish and polywogs and wiggletails and mud and sand and everything else. Well, whose fault is it? Where'd that stuff come from? Well, I could say it was my fault because I agitated the spring. But then, once again, I could say I didn't get anything out of the spring that wasn't in there. Therefore, when something wicked and corrupt and dirty comes out of you, it just testifies what's in you. As a friend of mine said one time, when you squeeze a lemon, you get lemon juice out. You know why? That's what's in it. And when God puts pressure on you, and something wicked and dirty comes out, don't blame the people that he used to put pressure on you. He just did that to show you there's something wrong inside you. And you want to jump up and say, well, if I could get the pressure off of me. No, if you could get cleaned up on the inside. Now you see, if there was nothing in the spring except pure water, and all is all cleaned out and sealed off and everything, well, you could splash all you want to. Nothing comes out but pure water. And what did Jesus say? He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this he spake, prophesying concerning the Holy Spirit. that he makes you rivers of pure living water. That's what comes forth. So you see, the problem that we have to face is in here. It's not out there. And it's just here within myself. Now that makes things an awful lot simpler. See, I don't have near as many people to worry about. I don't have near as many people to watch. It's me. That I need to yield up to the Lord to purify and cleanse and fill me with that blessed Holy Spirit. Well, that is where the enemy is. We long to personally be right with God. So that what comes out from us in our life and whatever circumstances and pressures are put on us is pure and holy and godly in all circumstances. Anybody can be a sweet Christian sitting in an easy chair in an air-conditioned building with comforting music around. And we've had to do this, you know. We've had to make folks more comfortable and everything more easy because they're less and less Christ-like. And in order to even get them to act like Christians in church, you know, we have to make them very, very comfortable. Remove all the pressure. Well, that's the enemy. Now we want to talk a little bit about the nature of the warfare. He says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemy, and seest horses and chariots, and the people more than thou. Now y'all can color if you don't make any like it, okay? Alright. And seest horses and chariots and the people more than thou. Now the key word for us to notice here, once again, is when and seeing. He did not say, if you go out into battle and by chance you run up against something bigger than you can handle. He says, when you see that it's bigger than you can handle. The nature of the warfare, in essence, is just simply these three words, more than thou. When thou goest out into battle and seest horses and chariots and the people more than thou. Now, anything God has for you to do, anything that you're going to face in the warfare, is going to be more than thou. I hear people say, you know, it's hard to live the Christian life. Then I hear someone else say, it's easy to be a Christian. Then I hear someone say, boy, it used to be easy to win souls, to lead people to the Lord, but now it's hard. Then they'll say, over there it was easy, but boy, over here it's hard. And then I'll hear someone say, boy, it used to be we could have revival easily, but now it's hard to have the Bible. Well, it's neither easy nor is it difficult to live the Christian life. It's impossible. It's neither easy nor is it difficult to win people to Christ. It's utterly and completely impossible. Here's a man who lives in his sins. He likes his sins. He's been a sinner all his life. And he's never did anything but sin. He got his own way of life, and you're going to walk up to him and tell him about some Jew who lived 2,000 years ago and died on an ignominious cross. You never seen him. He never wrote a book. You can't even show him a picture of him or his signature or anything else. And you tell him about that, and he's going to quit all his sins and believe in that Savior that you call Jesus and become transformed into a new Christian. Absurd. Impossible. What made men so vainglorious is to think that they can do that. Evangelism is utterly and completely impossible. Revival is impossible. People don't want revival. That's hard. That causes repentance. and restitution and agony, and folks just want to do that. And really, God just doesn't have anything to do that we can handle. That is, his work, none of thing in the world he has is small enough to fit us. In other words, God just doesn't have anything little enough for me to do. Now, most of us running around here trying to get out from under the big gun, you know. Well, I know I couldn't do anything big for the Lord. I just want something little for the Lord, something I can handle. He don't have anything for you that you can handle. Everything that God has for you to do is utterly and completely impossible. Now, I can say this. If you can do the work that you do it for the Lord, it's not God's work. It's your work. And God doesn't have anything to do with it. He never puts you into a realm or a situation that you can handle. He always puts you into one that'll swamp you and put you utterly under. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots more than thou. Now there's no hope for you. There's no hope for you until you see that. It seems like some folks never get to see that. They've got some things they can handle. I can handle this all right. I can do this. And I know I'm not capable for that, but I know what I am capable for, and I can do that. And you never see anything else until you see that. In 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, we'll not turn to it. I'll just relate the story to you, and it'll be familiar to you, and you may want to read it later on. The king of Syria had a problem. He was at war with the king of Israel. And every time he outlined his strategy to maneuver his troops into position to capture the armies of Israel, the king of Israel had already found out about it, and he'd outmaneuvered him and left. So they'd go back to their camp, and they'd figure out another strategy, and then they'd try to put their plan into operation. By the time they got to that place, the king of Israel had already found about it. He's gone. So he called all his captains together, and he said, "Now we've got a traitor in the bunch here, somebody for the king of Israel. We've got a spy. And which one of you fellows is it?" "Well," one fellow said, "not me." Another fellow said, "not me." And finally one fellow says, "Old king," says, "it's none of us." "Well, how's he finding out about it then?" "Well," he says, "there's an old prophet over in Samaria, and the thing that the king thinks in his bedchamber, that old prophet goes over there and whispers in the ears of the king of Israel." "Is that right?" "Yeah." "Wow. How big an army has he got?" "Doesn't have any army." "What kind of fortifications does he have?" "Doesn't have any. Lives in the little shack out on the city of Dothan." "Do you mean to tell me that one old prophet with one little servant boy in a little old shack out on the city of Dothan is defeating the whole Syrian army?" "Yeah, that's what's happening." "Well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll fix that. Why didn't somebody tell me about this before? I didn't know it was that simple." So he calls out the best horses and the elite guard and the best armory and got a special job for you. So he sends them out. So one day the prophet's servant looked out the door of the little shack, and he looked all around. He said, "Boy, howdy. We in a mess now. I told you if you didn't quit dabbling in politics, you're going to get us in trouble. And now the whole Syrian army's out there. Oh, master, what are we going to do? There's a whole Syrian army, and they got us surrounded. Horses and chariots. We'll never get out of this alive." "And you know, you went and told on the Syrian king, and you went and told told old King Vigil about this, and you just got us in trouble, and we're never going to get out of it. Well, did you look in that little path over there to the southeast, you know, that no people know about? Look over there. Maybe we can get out that way. We look. Oh, no, they got that covered up, too. Well, how about that secret trail? No one's down there through the thicket. Maybe we can get through that. Oh, no, they got that blocked, too. Well, how about that place that just you and I know about, you know, through those rocks and we go down through that little valley? Oh, no, somebody done told about that. You mean there's no possible way for us to get out? None whatsoever. Well, I'll tell you, the only thing to do is come in here and get a white flag and go out there and wave it and tell him we give up and we apologize and we're sorry. And if you'll just let us go this time, we won't do it no more. I mean, that's the only sensible thing to do, isn't it? When you come up against odds like that, don't buck them and get yourself killed. Huh? Isn't that the thing to do? Oh, no, that's the best fix you've ever been in your life. You've just now seen the more than thou. You never got to see it before. Some folks never get to see that. Praise God, glory, hallelujah. What was it that Patton said when someone said the enemy has us surrounded? He said, wonderful. You can shoot in any direction. Don't let one of them escape. Oh, no. You've seen them more than thou. And you never can make the first step with God until you see them more than thou. No, all Elisha says, Father, he's seen the more than thou now. Open his eyes and let him see the greater than they. And he opened his eyes and he went and took another look. And behold, the Bible says the mountains were filled with horses and chariots of fire round about that man of God. And he went out there, God struck the whole Syrian army blind, and he led him by the hand right on up to Samaria. Now we'll kick and fret and buck and fight God every way we can, tooth and nail, to keep him from getting us in a situation where we see the more than thou. We want to keep things where we've got them right under our thumb, where we can handle them. But we'll never see the glory of God until we allow God to put us that impossible situation where he can show us. No matter how big the enemy is, no matter how fierce he rages, it's still greater than they. Well, that's the nature of the warfare. First is, you can't win it. The second is, you can't lose it. But until you see you can't win it, you can't win it. But when you find out you can't win it, you can't lose it. Anybody want to join up? I done read the last page. We won. All right. Well, there's four else. A lot of folks can't get in. I mean, they just can't get in. They can try to enlist, but they done scratched off the list. And he lists three of them. In verses 5, 6, and 7. Here's a fellow who built a new house. God said, send him home. Can't use him. Scratch him off the list. I don't have a minor job for him. I don't want him around. Send him on home. Then here's a fellow who planted a vineyard. He said, send him home. Don't want him either. Ain't gonna use for him. Can't use him. He just fouled up things. Don't want him in the army. Don't want him hanging around the barracks. Send him home. Then here's a fellow who's betrothed a wife. He's fixing to get married. Send him home too. Can use him. Well, with your permission, we'll have to do a little interpreting here and see the allegory. Because there's nothing inherently wrong with building new houses. Nearly everybody lives in houses nowadays. And sometimes those houses are new. And there's no special curse upon living in a new house. And as far as planting a vineyard, there's nothing dishonorable about farming. Every time I sit down to eat, I sure am grateful somebody plants a crop. There's nothing wrong with farming. And as far as marrying a wife, I'm severely married myself. Got 2 kids, 5 kids, and 2 grandchildren. And so there's nothing inherently wrong with having a wife. And so if we see the allegory here, I'm going to call the first one the man with a feathered nest. And the second one I'm going to call the man with a worldly investment. And the third one I'm going to call a man who has a prior commitment. God says can't use any of these fellows. Don't have any use for them whatsoever. Well, let's look at the first one. Why couldn't he use it? It doesn't have to be just a new house. Although I have learned this, that when friends of mine move into a new house, especially if it's their first new house, oh my, I got to double up on my price, for it takes 10 times as much grace to live for the Lord in a new house as does the old one. My, oh my. Folks get the attitude, you know, if I could just get things a little bit more comfortable. You know what that dream house, the one we always wanted, and you got that floor plan in your mind, and you take it out and you look at it, and you want just the right kind of drapes and the right kind of carpet. And you lived in old rent houses all your life and never had the air conditioning or central heating, had the old coal stove. And boy, if you just get things nice, I get something to make me comfortable while I serve the Lord, you know. I could serve the Lord a lot better, you know, if I was in better mood. And it was more comfortable. Something in this world to make me comfortable in this world. It may not be a house at all. It might be, you know, a job with real respect. Might be membership in the exclusive club. Might be recognition in the community. Or it might be, you know, just a boat and motor so we go out to the lake and relax. Something to make this world pleasant to live in. Something that you've looked for and longed for all your life. That's a mirage. You know that God will not allow his people to get comfortable, comfortably fixed in this world. No, you're just a stranger sojourning through here. Oh, yes, you might get up, get your nest all feathered and the down all lined, you know, and just about time you get settled down in it. He jabs you with a thorn. And so you shift around and move over to another place in your nest. He jabs you with a thorn. And so you keep shifting around. People are moving, my oh my, in a couple of months, they're moving, man, to make up half the traffic on the road. People going here and there, trying to find a place that's pleasant and comfortable for them. You're not going to pay any attention to the voice of God as long as you got that on your mind. A man has put all his time and effort and energy in making things comfortable for himself, and then God makes a call on him, he'll resent every minute he has to spend outside of his little feathered nest. And he might go out and do what God tells him to do, but he has his lips stuck out while he does it, and in rebellion against God. And God just can't use him. He gets right out there on the firing line, and his mind's on his feathered nest. Oh, I'd sure like to be, you know, after all I worked and all I labored and all I looked forward to, and now God won't let me enjoy it. And he'll wind up hating God and rebelling against his captain because his heart was set in that feathered nest he had, and the captain won't let him lie down in it. I didn't say God wouldn't bless you. God wouldn't give you joy. God wouldn't supply all your needs and even give us luxury to enjoy. But he doesn't want you settled down comfortably in this life. And he's going to see to it that you won't. Scratch him off the list. I can't use him. He's got his mind on that feathered nest.
and I can't use him for that. We'll be worried about if he's enjoying it enough. And as long as he has his concerns in that direction, he cannot, with an honest and whole heart, serve the Lord. Well, the next fellow I'm going to call a man who has a worldly investment. He planted a vineyard. And he'd like to get that crop in. He worked hard on it. My, oh my, when he got out there on that ground, that new ground, and he dug those stumps out and pulled those roots out and sweated and his back ached and he labored all that time and he finally got that crop in, he figured on cashing in on it. And along comes the Lord about harvest time. Says, I've got a job for you to do. Man, I can't do that. I got to get my cotton picked. It's fixing to rain. If I go off and serve you, it'll rain. I'll lose my cotton crop. God says, no, your son, depend on him. He'll back out right at the crucial time. He gets out there on the warfare, in the battle line, and he gets face to face with the enemy. And the enemy says, what are you fixing to do? And you tell him, well, I'm out here to chop your head off. And the enemy says, if you do that, you know what I'm going to do? What are you going to do? I'm going to burn your cornfield down. Oh, don't do that. I'm sorry, excuse me. I won't do that, but don't touch my cornfield. You see, if I've got a worldly investment that can be threatened with the loss of it, I'll think out right in the heat of the battle. If the devil knows that there's a treasure that he can threaten you with the loss of it, and he'll get you to rebel and disobey God to hold on to your treasure. It doesn't have to be, of course, a business, stocks and bonds. Here's a fellow who's got a job. He's been working at it for 15 years, been climbing up the ladder, kept his nose clean, worked hard, made a good record for himself, established a reputation. He's solid, sound-minded, a good old boy. One ought to really go up in the company, just in line for the superintendent's job. Superintendent's fixing to retire. He's next in line for it. Boy, howdy, worked hard for that 15 years, been climbing the ladder. Just a week or two more and the superintendent's going to retire, and you know that you're in line. So one day the Holy Spirit says, so you see that old boy sitting in there in the office? Yeah, I see him. He's my boss. I know who he is. You know what I want you to do? What do you want me to do, Lord? I want you to go in there and tell him that the Lord Jesus loves him. And he died for his sins. And he ought to repent and turn to God. And if he doesn't, he's going to die in his sins and go to hell. Lord, this morning, right now? Yeah, right now. Lord, how about waiting a week until I get that promotion? No, do it right now. Oh, but he'll think I'm some sort of crackpot. And I might even lose my job. He might just fire me right on the spot. That's right, he might. You might just lose everything. Go on, go tell him. Oh, but Lord, those 15 years. I worked hard for this. You going to let me lose it now? I'm just telling you what I told you to do. Obey me. You see why he said scratch him off? The enemy comes at the time when the one time when God counts on you to step out and move for him, that's the very time the enemy says it'll cost you everything. I have a friend in McAllen, Texas who's a used car dealer. And a Christian, I used to think it wasn't such thing. I admit it takes unusual grace. And he's been praying with some of us for revival for years, and he said, you know, it just dawned on me the other day, do I really want revival? See, that might ruin my business. Because you see, when people get their eyes on the Lord and loving him and he becomes attracted to them, it hurts the business world. You don't go down and trade your car off this year for next year's model because it's got a streak of chrome and 10 more horsepower. You're satisfied with the one you got. Well, it really does. People lose their lust and love to spend money and be extravagant, and that's what makes business good. It'd be rough on this economy for a revival to sweep through, it really would. Folks would be spending their time praising and singing and worshiping God, and actually a bunch of policemen probably get laid off and out of work. And the folks that worked at jail wouldn't have anything to do. That'd be hard on the economy. And the stock market would go down, lose money. So you see, these who've got something committed, that you've got sweat, blood, tears, money tied up in this world, and you're not willing to lose it, he says, scratch him off, I think you. And then the third one is a fellow who has a prior commitment. He married a wife. This does not necessarily have to be a wife. However, Jesus did say, if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his sons and daughters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And we recognize that this hate is in the relative sense here, because he did command us to love our wives, and wives to love and respect and obey their husbands, and to honor our parents. But he says, if they maintain such a place of commitment in your heart that you can be threatened with the loss or displeasure of them, I can't use it. It's not necessarily the family. The family is pointed out because those things are generally so very, very close to us. But it could be a realm of any other thing. And generally it is so many other key things. I feel so sorry for some of these pastors sometimes. I really do. And I go visiting with them, and it would be amusing if it weren't so tragic. And we go knock on the door, and someone will come and answer the door. Well, hello, Pastor. Come in. Good to see you. Who you got with you here? Oh, this is Brother Merle. He's an evangelist. Oh, this is the week of the revival, isn't it? Yeah. We missed y'all yesterday and thought that you forgot somebody sick or something and wanted to come and remind you about the revival. Yeah, we've really been looking forward to that revival. And I'm sure glad y'all came by. We're going to come some. I don't know why folks think when they say, we're going to come some. And they've done somebody a favor. And he said, well, good. We look for you tonight then. Oh, this is Monday night. No, not tonight. See, Monday night we go down to the Baxley. They're the third house from the corner down there. And we play dominoes with them. You know, they're not Christians, and we go down there and witness to them while we play dominoes. And so we couldn't come tonight. But we're going to come some. Well, you'll be tomorrow night, Tuesday night. Y'all be there then, won't you? Oh, well, no, not Tuesday. You see, that's the Little League night, and Junior started pitching. Now, he's good. You need to come out and see him. And you know we need to get out and root for these kids and get them off the street. And he's, I'll tell you, he's got so good at that, and he you ought to see his record, and he got where he can hit a lot better, too. And so we got to get out and support the kids that Little League night. You know how that is. And so the poor pastor swallows real hard. Says, yes, well, we'll see you Wednesday night. That's a regular prayer meeting night, isn't it? Ordinarily, yeah, but you see, our lodge meets on Thursday. Only this Thursday, they're having the banquet at the junior high. And we didn't want to interfere with that, and so we changed our lodge night to Wednesday for this week. And so we got to take Judy to the banquet. We'll have to have our lodge on Wednesday, so we couldn't come Wednesday or Thursday. But we're going to come. We really want to come. Just caught us in a bad time. Yeah, well, I understand that. Well, I don't guess y'all can get out until Friday then, can you? Honey, do we have anything scheduled for Friday? Well, no, that I know of. Well, preacher, we'll be there Friday. You can look for us. Bless your heart. Save us a seat. We coming. Hooray. Who cares? God's already scratched you off a long time ago. Now, I'm not making going to church and revival meetings equating with spirituality. But I'm simply saying this. If there's anything, anywhere in your life, you can't drop when God calls, you can't use it. There can be no prior commitment. I hear folks use this phrase often. See, sometimes it's even written. Put God first. Jesus comes first in my life. And that sounds good up to a point. But really, what are you saying when you say you put Jesus first? Well, you're saying I've got some important things in my life. There's my home, and there's my church, and there's my school or my job, and here's my social activities, and here's the Lord. And these are all important things in my life, and the Lord's one of them. Well, don't you know he's flattered that he's included in the important things in your life? Not only that, but he's number one of all the important things in my life. That's not worth a dime. He's not number one, he's number one, he's number two, he's number three, he's number four, he's number five, number six, number seven, number eight, number nine, number ten. How far you want to count? I'm simply saying this, he's not number one, he's all. Am I saying that I don't have any time for my home, that I have no time for my church, that I have no time for my job, that I have no time for my children, that I have no time for any social activities? That's exactly what I'm saying. I only have time for him. I'm his body, soul, and spirit. Now, in abandoning myself completely to him, then he gives me time in my home. It's a blessed time. He gives me time with my church. It's a holy time. He gives me time with my job. That makes a blessed job. I'm walking along the street, and boy, I sure would like to have a candy bar. And there's a candy machine there, an Almond Joy. I sure would like an Almond Joy. There's 10 cents in my pocket. Well, I'd like an Almond Joy. I'll just get me one. That's not my dime. Why, it is too. I earned for it. I done paid my tithe on. That's my money. Didn't need it, God. Now, you see, if I regard it as mine, that Almond Joy's got the curse of sin on it. But I recognize, now, Lord, there's an Almond Joy over there. Would you give me an Almond Joy? Yes, son, help yourself. And it comes from God. I won't get sick on it either. Here's a little boy out on the mountainside, and Jesus is there with 5,000 people to feed. Nobody got any groceries. This little boy's got a few little fishes. And a few little loaves. It's more than thou. And not enough to make a scratch on feeding that multitude. So, what have you got? Oh, I haven't got nothing. There's a little boy here with a few fishes and loaves, but what are they? It's so great a multitude, they won't do it. Jesus says, let me have it all. The little boy says, I ain't going to do it. It's mine. No, he didn't. He gave it all to Jesus. You know what he did with it? He took those cursed fishes and cursed loaves and tore them all to pieces. Messed them all up. Then he blessed them. And the little boy walked off with 12 baskets full of blessed fish and blessed loaves. Everything that we reach out and grasp with our hands has a curse on it. Until we yield it up to God. And when we yield it up to God, he puts his blessing on it and gives it back to us in the way that we need to have it. We need to get this. Folks ask me, do you believe in tithing? Do you believe the lost man ought to tithe? As far as I can understand, he's the only man that can. Christians don't have any tithe. It all belongs to God. All his money is God's. Tithing is the principle of Christian righteousness. It's not a letter of the law thing. We're his, body, soul, and spirit. Everything belongs to him. I have nothing. I just reach up to heaven and give all I need every day. He's got the storehouse and the keys. And he pours it all out. But we want to hold things in our little old tight, sweaty fist. And fight God. And we never have anything but a little handful of wretched curses. But he opened those hands, turn loose of it, turn it all over to God, and then receive it from his hand. He said there's one more group you disqualify. That bunch of cowards. That bunch of unbelievers. They won't believe God. They won't trust God. They won't step out on faith. They'll look at the Word and say, yeah, I know the Word says that. Yeah, I know God promised that. And yeah, I believe it'll work for somebody else. It won't work for me. He said, send them home too. They won't do anything but undermine with their whining and complaining the faith of their brother. And I can't use it. Now he says, when you get rid of these, you get rid of the folks that's got a feathered nest. When you get rid of the folks that's got a worldly investment. When you get rid of the folks that's got a prior commitment, when you get rid of the faithless and unbelieving, you take what's left and make them captive. And let God arise and his enemies be scattered, and them that hate him flee before him. We're going to win the battle. You say, you ain't going to have many left. That's right. There'll be enough to win. Oh, my. Brother Merrill, you're making it awful hard. I'm not making anything hard. I'm making it as easy as the Bible makes it, and just as easy as God makes it. And you know, this is the easiest way. As long as you've got to fret and worry and stew about what you're going to give to God and what you're not going to give to God, that's a miserable, wretched existence. But when you just throw up your hands and surrender and say, yes, Lord, it's all in your hand. You never have to make that decision anymore. You don't have to decide it every day. You get up every day and say, yes, yes, it still is. It still so. It still so. You just reaffirm, it's so, it's so. It's uncomfortable sitting on the fence. Just jump all the way off on the right side. No use looking back over there and lingering. Just go ahead and get over on the other side. Oh, but there's giants over there, sure. But those giants scared to death. Afraid you're going to jump over on their side of the fence. And as soon as you do, they'll run. The only enemy that I've got to face is old self. And Jesus has already conquered him on the cross. That is, he dealt with me. He not only did he deal with my sins when he died on the cross, but he dealt with me. He dealt with my unbelief. He dealt with my lust. He dealt with my temper. He dealt with all that. All I've got to do is say, yes, Lord, it's done. It's done. The battle that I face is absolutely and utterly impossible. Glory to God. I can't win it. Hallelujah. I'm glad I can't. Because if I could, I'd be responsible in the strength of my flesh to do it. But since I can't win it, I can't fail to win it. Because it's him. He's greater than thou. No matter how impossible the task looks, God's greater. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And anybody can get in who will. Whosoever will may come. But he's coming just as you are, and you can't take anything with you. They strip you when you get in the army and issue a new uniform and new clothes. You don't need any of that old life. He's fully equipped. And he sits at a good table. He really does. Amen. This is all I've got to say for tonight. Father, we thank you for gathering us. We thank you for all that you're doing right now. Thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that's been finished. Thank you for the joy and the unspeakable delight of entering into that and just resting in it. Thank you for putting away our sins. Thank you for winning all the battles before us that we hadn't even seen about. We hadn't even seen, haven't been threatened by yet. For the unspeakable joy knowing you've already conquered them. You've already won it. You've already finished. Thank you, Lord. Pray that you'd feel truth to our hearts. Dear blessed Holy Spirit, in each one of us. Put to the urgency and the longing and the hunger in our hearts to press on the higher ground so we might know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering. Multiply our witness. Teach us to pray and to intercede for one another. We thank you for those who prayed for us. Thank you for, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for these who witnessed, for these who have been just come into the kingdom this evening. Thank you for these who prayed, for the hours they prayed. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that you sent us to pray through us when we don't even know how to pray. And you make intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Blessed be your name. We confess that you are God, and we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.